This evening I want to begin a new series of sermons with you, dealing with the parables of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I would take as our text for this evening the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. Keeping in mind also the verses that we read in verses 10 to 17, which have a bearing on this theme this evening, and also the book of Proverbs chapter 1 that we have read together. But our thoughts will be centered on these verses 34 and 35. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable he spoke not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, you will notice in chapter 13 at verse number 10, we're told there, the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And I suppose that we are so familiar with the idea of Jesus speaking to the people in parables that perhaps we have failed to grasp the significance of this question by the disciples in verse number 10, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And the significance is, of course, that Jesus had not always spoken in parables. Indeed, up until this particular point in his ministry, which is perhaps 1 year later, at least a year or so, the chronology of the ministry of Christ is quite difficult to fit into place. But there are those who would maintain that by the time we come to the events and the teaching of Matthew chapter 13, the Lord's public ministry has been going on for something over 1 year. And up until this point, Jesus never spoke in a parable. It is only in this particular section of his ministry that he begins to speak in parables. And from this point on, he always includes parables in his teaching. There are times in the Gospels where he speaks parables more intensively and frequently, it seems, than at other times. But nonetheless, parables from this point on are always included in the discourses of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You remember how in the 24th chapter in Matthew's Gospel, for example, where in the closing days of his earthly ministry he is giving to his disciples that final discourse on Olivet, the little apocalypse. And you remember there when he begins to apply the teaching in Matthew chapter 24 concerning his second coming and the signs of his coming and so on. He concludes, or towards the end of that teaching, he says, Now learn the parable of the fig tree. And he spoke the parable of the fig tree. When you see it producing its fruit, you know that the season is near, that the time is right, and that summer is near. So even there he introduces the idea of teaching a parable. But the point is that in Matthew's Gospel in particular, we have series of blocks of teaching. Some say there are five, some say there are four blocks. The first block of teaching, of course, is in the chapters 5, 6, and 7, where we have the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount contains no parable. Jesus preached that sermon without preaching a parable. And the next section of teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ is in chapter 10. You remember when he was sending out his disciples and giving them instructions and giving them that preparatory sermon to enable them to be prepared for the different kinds of receptions that they were going to receive as they went out on their mission. Two by two, preaching in all the cities and villages where he was going to come. And again, we do not find him on that occasion preaching any parable. The language is pretty straightforward. But when we come to chapter 13, we find Jesus begins to preach in parables. And he begins to preach in parables because he has become increasingly rejected by many to whom he was ministering. And it was only when he was being opposed and opposition was rising up against him that we find him turning away from preaching the gospel generally and clearly. And we find him preaching to the crowds in this mysterious way that we call the parables. And we find him on occasions taking his disciples apart and taking them aside. And he explains to them the meaning of the parables. So our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is preaching these parables for a specific purpose, as we are going to see. And so we come this evening to look at some general introductory comments. I want to look at the parables, God willing, and to try to go through them as far as we are able to do so. And it is good for us to do so because these parables are so rich. They are so varied and they are so full of challenges and they are so full of opportunities, and they give to us an opportunity to make up our mind where we stand in relationship to the kingdom of God. The main theme, of course, of the parables is the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is presented by Christ in the parables in a great variety of illustrations. And such like things. So we begin this evening by making some general comments concerning the parables before we come to consider the parables individually. And the very first thing that we need to keep in mind, of course, is that just as our Lord Jesus Christ did not begin his preaching ministry by preaching in parables, neither did he begin the preaching method of parabolic teaching and preaching. The parables, we find there are parables in the Old Testament. And the scholars tend to agree that the Greek word for parable is a similar word, or the same in meaning. It is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word, mashal. And that word in the Hebrew language means a wise saying. It can mean a comparison. It can mean a dark saying. It can mean a saying that you've got to think about it in order to grasp the full flavor and dimension of what the mashal is teaching. And in the Old Testament, we actually have a book of parables in the book of Proverbs. In fact, the title for the book of Proverbs in the Hebrew language is Mishlei, which is simply means the book of mashals, you might say, the book of parables, the book of Proverbs. So a parable is a kind of proverb. And when we look at the Old Testament, we find that there are quite a number of parables or proverbs or illustrative dark sayings. We find them in the Old Testament. And the book of Proverbs is a book devoted to the method of teaching by parables. So our Lord Jesus Christ did not invent the mode of teaching by parables. There is a sense in which, dare I put it like this, that our Lord Jesus Christ was a very ordinary teacher, in the sense that he didn't invent any new doctrine. He didn't invent any new method of presenting the message. He didn't do, in a sense, or say something essentially different to what the prophets of Old Testament times were doing and saying. When he performed miracles, he was simply doing what many of the Old Testament prophets had been doing. And when he begins to preach in parables, he was falling back, as it were, on a mode of preaching that the prophets of the Old Testament frequently used in their deliverance of the message of the Lord. Perhaps the best known parable of the Old Testament is that parable that Nathan the prophet, you remember, spoke to King David after King David's sin of adultery and murder concerning Bathsheba and the murder of her husband in the front of the battle. And the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to tell David a story. And the story was of a rich man who had a guest arriving at his house. And rather than slay one of his own animals for the feast, he took the only young lamb, a pet lamb from a poor neighbor, and he laid hands upon it and slew it. And you remember when David spoke that parable when Nathan spoke the parable to David, you remember how David immediately grasped the sheer magnitude of the injustice, and he said, "The man that has done this deserves to die." And then we are told, you remember how Nathan said, "But David, you're the man." And David immediately understood the message of the story. Now that was a parable, that was a mashal that Nathan was using to bring home a moral truth to the heart of King David. And there are other places, of course, where this way of teaching is found in the Old Testament. And in the Psalms that we're going to be singing tonight, we're told of the parables, the mashal. We were singing in Psalm 49. And there we're told, you remember, of how the Lord is going to speak to his people in sayings that are dark. And we're going to finish off in Psalm number 78 at verse number 2, which actually is quoted chapter 13 here in Matthew at verse 13, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." And that is, of course, a quotation from Psalm number 78 at verse number 2, which we are going to sing. So the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding his disciples that he is basing his present mode of teaching by parables on a well-known and a well-accepted pattern that we find in the Old Testament. Even Job himself, there are a number of places in the book of Job where Job continued his parable or his discourse or his proverb, as it is put in some of the translations, in Job 21, 27 verse 1, for example, 29 verse 1, Job continued his discourse, as the modern translations have it. Job continued with his proverb. Job continued with his parable. And Job is continuing to give wise sayings concerning God and concerning his relationship to God as he makes his defense against those who would accuse him of hypocrisy and secret sin and such like things. So the first thing we emphasize this evening concerning our Lord Jesus Christ speaking in parables is that he did not invent this particular way of preaching. Indeed, you find in many cultures in the world and many religions of the world, they taught in this kind of form. They have their stories, and these stories have a moral content and application. And so the parables of Christ fit into that general way of teaching in mysterious and dark sayings. Now, parables are not fables, and they're not legends, they're not allegories, they're not myths. Parables have to do with reality. They have to do with real events, and there is no parable, as far as I know, that Jesus ever spoke that had anything to do with unreality. When he speaks of a woman baking bread or men going to catch fish or a sower sowing the seed, he is speaking of things that actually take place in human life. So that the parables of Jesus have to do with reality. And they're not like the inventions, the legends and the allegories of Ovid's fables and the ancient Greek and Romans legends and things like that. The parables of the Bible are entirely different. They have to do with things that actually do take place. And probably when Jesus spoke all his parables, he was in fact referring to events that the people that were listening to him would know about, such as a man sowing seed in his field and recognizing that sometimes the birds of the air came and took some of it away, and other seed never seemed to grow very much if it was growing among thorns and stones and things like that. There was good soil and there was bad soil. And there was nothing wrong with the seed. It depends upon the kind of soil, whether you have a good harvest or whether you have a poor harvest. So everybody would immediately recognize the reality and the accuracy with which Jesus is teaching these parables. It is true to life, so to speak. And the parable of the prodigal son, for example, probably Jesus speaking of someone whom he knew in that very condition, who wandered away from his father's house and then returned, and the elder brother refused to welcome him. And Jesus is using a real life event in order to bring home a spiritual reality that it transcends all places, and all times. So Jesus here is speaking about a well-known, he's using a well-known practice of speaking spiritual truth in terms of homely illustrations. Now, the New Testament word that is used over 46 times for parable is, of course, the word parabole. And that word, I'm sorry to have to give you these little lessons, but it explains things. Some of them are self-explanatory. The word parabole is a compound Greek word. It's made up of two words, para, which means beside, and bole, which is the Greek verb to throw or to cast something beside. And so parabole means to cast something alongside something else. And so there you have the idea of putting different things together in order to draw out a contrast or an illustration or a comparison of some kind. And as I say, that word is the word, that's the main word that is used for the parables of Jesus, parabole. And it has that connotation of taking one thing, laying it alongside another thing, and you can get the contrast and you can see the meaning and the message. There is one place in the Greek New Testament in Luke chapter 4, verse 23, where this word parabole is translated as a proverb in our English version. And in that occasion, you remember our Lord Jesus Christ has returned from the wilderness. Temptation, he has come to Nazareth in the power of the Holy Spirit. He has stood up to read in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he has begun to speak to the people, and they have beheld or heard the gracious words that were proceeding out of his mouth. And some people in that synagogue were saying, well, is this not the carpenter's son? And Jesus there says, no doubt you will say to me, quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. In other words, before you start preaching to us, you preach to yourself. And Jesus knew their objections. He knew that they knew him from his boyhood. He had not studied at the schools of the rabbis. And they were rather, as it were, scandalized that the carpenter, Joseph's son, would dare to stand up in the midst of their congregation and deign to teach them the things of the Lord. And indeed they claim to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And Jesus recognized immediately the opposition and the resentment that was beginning to rise up against his ministry. And he recognized that these people would not accept at face value what he was saying to them. But surely when he says to us, or he said to them on that occasion, no doubt you will say to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. You look to yourself before you start teaching us. Surely there we have a clue as to the true meaning of all the parables. And that is that they're not just stories that we're meant to listen to. They are meant to be applied. They are stories that have a moral implication. Indeed, they have an eternal dimension to them, the parables of Jesus. And how we respond to them, not simply a matter of understanding and hearing them, because it is quite possible to understand the parables perfectly well, and indeed to agree with the parables, and to appreciate the parables, and yet in a sense in our lives to do nothing about the parables. What the parables are intending is that we should apply to ourselves the realities of the message that Jesus is proclaiming to us in these parables. There is another word that I want to mention that is used in our Greek New Testament for parable, paroimia. And that word again is a compound word. It means to speak by the wayside. That would be a pretty good translation of it. And it occurs, that particular word occurs only four times. It occurs three times in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10 at verse 6, where you remember Jesus there is speaking to his disciples concerning himself as the good shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice. This parable, we're told in verse number 10, this parable he spoke unto them. Now the word for parable there is not the ordinary word for parable, parabole, it's paroimia. And it means a saying by the way. John's Gospel does not use the Greek word parabole. The word parabole is used by the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke 46 times in total. And the other places that John uses that particular word is in the 16th chapter in John's Gospel, verses 25 and 29, where it is a dark saying, like a proverb, speaking to them in proverbs. And you remember when Jesus spoke to them clearly concerning his second coming and such like things, they said, "Now you're speaking in no proverb." So he was speaking plainly. And the only other place that that word is used in our Greek New Testament is in 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 22, where Peter speaks of those who have known the truth of the gospel, they've turned away from it, and it has been fulfilled in them. The true proverb, the true paroimia has been fulfilled in them, that the sow was washed to wallow in the mire, and the dog has returned to his own vomit again. So these are the various words that we find in the Bible concerning the idea of teaching by parables. And we are going to be most concerned with, of course, with the main word that is used, paraboli, which means throwing things together in order to illustrate. We all do it unconsciously, and every culture has its different ways of doing such things, illustrating one thing by something that is different but similar but pointing in that direction. So we ask the question, well, what then is a parable? Well, a parable is a story. A parable is a short story. It's a simple story. And there are those purists interpreting the parables who say that a parable only has one meaning. I'm not convinced that that is true. I think that there's more than one parable of Jesus, which probably has more than one meaning and application. I think, for example, of the parable of the prodigal son, as we generally call that parable in Luke chapter 15. But the parable is not a parable about the prodigal son. It's a parable about two sons. And there is the son who wandered away to the far country and who returned home repentant. And there is the other son who never apparently wandered away from the father's house at all, but who was hard-hearted and refused to go in to join the festivities, the music and the dancing, when his penitent brother returned home having wasted all his goods with riotous living. So there is more than one application. There is the application for the prodigal in that particular parable, but then there is also the elder brother who remains out in the field. And that parable, you remember, was spoken in the context of the opening in the Luke chapter 15, where we're told there that all the sinners were coming to Jesus, the publicans and sinners, all the riffraff, what one might say, of society, all the down and outs and all the reprobates, as the religious leaders would imagine them. And they were coming and Jesus was receiving them. And you remember the criticism that was given to him receiving those sinners. "This man receiveth sinners and eats with them." And Jesus spoke three parables, one of which is the parable of the two sons. So there's an example of where we cannot make it a hard and fast rule that a parable only means one thing. A parable may well mean more than one thing. But most of the parables undoubtedly are brief enough and simple enough to mean only one thing. And another way that we've got to be very careful in interpreting the parables is that we do not overemphasize the details. I think, for example, of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this, of course, is a parable in which we find the Samaritan helping the man who was half dead. And we find him pouring in oil and wine, and we find him taking him to an inn, and we find him lodging him there. And down through the ages, there have been those exegetes, and they've tried to understand, well, what is the significance of the oil and the wine? What's the significance of the donkey? And there are those who say that the oil and the wine represent the law and the gospel, and the donkey represents justification by faith. And the inn to which the Samaritan took the sick man represents the security of heaven and such like things. But then you see, if in fact that is how we're going to understand the parable, then what are we going to make of the two little coins that the Samaritan left to pay for the upkeep of the sick man? And he said, "I'll give you more." Do we need more than the law of the gospel? Do we need more than what God has provided? You see, the danger, if we begin to analyze over much carefully the details of a parable, we are really missing the point. In the same way, the parable of the prodigal son, when the son is restored, shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger. And there are those who love to meditate upon the significance of the ring. The ring means nothing more than sonship. The shoes on his feet means nothing more than proper garments to replace his nakedness and his barefootedness. And that's really all that the parable is teaching. These incidentals are not in the primary important consideration in the meaning of the parable. What is important is that there is joy in heaven over sinners who repent, just as there was joy in the Father's house over the prodigal son returning repentant into the Father's fold once again. So we've got to be very careful when we come to consider the parables. But nonetheless, when we look at the parables, they are stories. And as we're going to see in a moment, they are stories of different kinds. Jesus obviously had a wide variety of experience of life, out of which he could pluck narratives. And these are short stories. And furthermore, they are simple stories, and they are satisfying stories. The human mind has been constructed by God to recognize truth. And furthermore, not only to recognize truth, but to be satisfied with truth. And have you ever noticed, as you've read through the parables of Jesus, how satisfying they are? Even if we do not understand all the nuances of application, there is a comeliness about the parables. There is nothing here that would lead to a discordant, divided lifestyle. There is something immensely satisfying in the way that Jesus clearly sets before us the way of life as opposed to the way of death. And the human mind is constructed, I say, to be satisfied with truth. That is why the Christian gospel is such a wholesome religion. It is a satisfying religion. It explains on the one hand how God can remain just, and on the other hand how God can justify sinners who deserve his wrath and curse. Because he explains to us in the gospel how this great transaction occurs. And it is a satisfaction to God. God is satisfied. Indeed, one of the old theological terms for the atonement was the satisfaction. Satisfactory from the Latin, which means having done enough. Enough has been done. And God is pleased with what has been done. Satisfaction is a great word. We all have needs. We all have instincts. And many of these instincts perhaps are never going to be fully satisfied in this life. But we also have spiritual needs. And we have spiritual instincts. And when we read the Gospels and when we read the parables of Jesus, we find that there is a chord within us if we are Christian people. We find that there is a chord which says, Amen, that's good, that's right. And we would not seek to add anything to the parables, or we would not seek to detract anything away from the parables. So the parables are stories that Jesus told. Everybody loves a storyteller. As I think it was G.K. Chesterton, he said, the most satisfying, the most interesting or interest-arousing words, I've mentioned this to you before, but it's so true. The most interesting words that arouse people's attention is, once upon a time. And all of us, as we've grown up, we've read our little children's books. And when we had children, I learned many of the children's stories when our own family came on the scene. And some of these stories I'd never heard about. But how happy days they were. You open the page, once upon a time there was a king or a prince or a princess, or once upon a time there was a castle. And we want to know, well, what happened once upon a time? And then, as G.K. Chesterton says, the most satisfying words are, they all lived happily ever after. Now, that's what we find in the Gospels. Once upon a time, and they all lived happily ever after. That's the general picture that we have in the Gospels. And many of the parables paint that picture very clearly. Some of the parables, of course, end on a sad and a sinister note, such as the parable of the rich fool. You remember, this night your soul is going to be required of you. And the parable of the elder son, where we find him still outside. The parable closes, and we're not told that he ever came into the feast to join in the merrymaking with his homecoming a prodigal brother. And so the parables, they end on that note. And the parables. Who could ever speak a story in the way that Jesus could speak a story? Everybody loves a storyteller. And it's not one of the things that I'm very good at. But I do notice that in preaching, if you use an illustration or if you tell a story, people's ears will cock up and you see the light coming back into their eyes and the sleepy eyes open up suddenly. And we may be preaching away in our heavy theological tone, and then suddenly we begin to introduce, I remember this happened to me once, and people are all a cock. And this is the way to attract people's attention. And Jesus was preaching in parables. Now, we do not know how many parables he preached in total. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon. But we do know that he preached a great many parables. So that's what a parable is. Basically, it is a story which draws out of realities of life common little simple things. I don't know about you, but I like the short story. When I'm in a mood for light reading, I sometimes read a heavy book or a longish book, but I like collections of short stories. I don't know about you, but there are some marvelous collections of short stories, and they range from everything to everything. And I rather like the form of short story writing, because you can read it within 20 minutes, half an hour, the story's over and done with, it makes the point. And it's a most satisfying way of highlighting an episode and an incident in the life of an individual or individuals. And that is what Jesus is doing. He is a master at the short story. And he would speak, and he'd speak for several minutes, and then he would speak. And everybody would recognize something at least of the magnitude of what he was driving at as he spoke these marvelous stories that we call the parables. Now, what is the purpose of the parables? The disciples in chapter 13 at verse 9, they asked him, why are you speaking unto them in parables? And they would be asking this question, not only in the light of the fact that he had never spoken in parables as far as we know before, at least there's no record of him speaking in a parable before this time, but also, why are you speaking in this particular way? Not only why do you start preaching like this, but why are you, in fact, seemingly consistently preaching now in this particular way? And the Lord tells them in the following verses, and it is a very sobering answer that he gives. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, But to them it is not given. That's them that are without sight, those who are not disciples. For whoever has, to whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that what he hath. Therefore I speak unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. This is a prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. And then he is explaining to the disciples there why it is that he is preaching in the parables. And he is telling us as plain as language can make it that on the one hand he is preaching in order to reveal the things of the kingdom to his disciples, but on the other hand, he is preaching in parables in order to conceal the things of the kingdom from those who are not his disciples. Now, that may seem a hard reality, and we mustn't misunderstand, we mustn't overemphasize either of these two great truths. The truth of the Bible is kept in balance. And there are those who would maintain in interpreting this kind of statement that God deliberately sets out to blind people who would want to see, who would want to hear, but God refuses to give them eyes to see and ears to hear because God does not want to convert them. Now that, I put to you, is not what the Lord is speaking about. That is not what the prophecy of Isaiah is referring to. The Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching the gospel very clearly to the people up until this point. And they have refused to listen to him. They have refused to understand. And the fact of the matter is, it is a reality of life, whether we like to face the reality or not. But those who have will get more in this life. And those who do not have will ultimately lose even that which they have. How can I illustrate this? Well, think of it in the physical world. If you and I are going to be slobs, if we are not going to use our muscles by exercising, if we are going to go on some fatty, sloppy diet that's going to add more and more fat to us, and if we're going to ruin our health by laziness and by gluttony, then we are going to lose our health. The muscle power that we had is going to be lost. We are going to decline increasingly. And if we have a value for health and strength, and if we eat a moderately healthy diet and do a moderate amount of exercise, then we are going to increase our lifespan, we're going to increase our welfare, we're going to increase our quality of life. We already have muscle power, so to speak. We have health, and we're going to add to it. And those who will ruin their health will eventually find that they've got no muscle power, and they probably will hardly be able to get themselves out of bed by midday. Eventually. Now, how does all this apply spiritually? If you and I are going to have any dealings with God, we must have faith. We must have hope. We must have love. And if you and I have faith and hope and love towards the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have every potential for growth and for health and for happiness spiritually. But if we have no faith, if we refuse to believe in Christ, if we refuse the overtures of his message as they come to us plainly, then we are going to find that whatever perhaps little faith we had will soon be lost. Faith is like everything else in life. You either use it or you lose it. It's one or the other. And this is what Jesus is meaning. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 6 at verses 9 and 10, we will find that Isaiah has received a vision of the Lord. He has seen the Lord high and lifted up. And the Lord has told him to go and to preach to the people. But they are stiff-necked people. They're not wanting to hear the message of the prophet. They are not going to repent. They're not going to return. So therefore the Lord is saying, well, I'm not going to give them the opportunities to return. Because I have called and they did not answer. There will come a time when perhaps they will call upon me and I will not answer them. That's what we're reading in the book of Proverbs chapter 1. Whenever we hear the word of the gospel, we've got to respond to it. Otherwise, our understanding concerning it will become hardened and confused, and salvation and repentance will become psychologically and spiritually an impossibility. And that's the way it is. And there is probably nothing that is more dangerous in the life of an individual than what is generally called gospel hardening. Familiarity with the word, having every opportunity to believe in Christ and to find salvation, and simply sitting year after year, some people sitting and just listening with dulled brains and with dulled eyes and doing nothing about it. And all the time there is an accretion of unbelief and indifference building up. And any concerns that they may have had initially have been withered and eroded away by the continual word of the Lord. The same sun hardens the clay and melts the wax. And every time the gospel is preached, it either softens us or hardens us. And Jesus is saying here, those who have eyes to see, of course the parables are clear. The parables are not dark sayings beyond the wit of someone who wants to know the meaning. It is evident, the meaning. But there is such a thing as spiritual blindness. And where if we do not implement the message of the parables to our own hearts, bringing them into our lives, then we will find that the meaning begins to become somewhat dulled and faded in our understanding. And the parables, we can sit under them eventually, and they mean nothing to us. It is possible to sit under the preaching of the parables of Jesus and to be refreshed and restored and to be rejoicing at the marvelous things that he's teaching us. Or on the other hand, to be bored out of our mind because we've heard it all before and it means nothing to us. That is why Jesus is preaching the parables. Because it is a parable is a two-edged sword, we might say. It is a sword that brings new life. It also can bring death, the death of the old man, bringing newness of life into our lives, where we die daily to the old life. Or it can be the death of man, and it can bring us to the point where we have no salvation, because we have refused to understand and to obey the meaning of the parables. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 4, where we have the parable, where we have the parallel passage to this, Mark puts it even more strongly. Matthew here simply says that because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. But in Mark's account, it is hina in the Greek language, which means in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. Mark puts it even stronger than does Matthew in this particular instance. So what Jesus is meaning is there is an inevitable effect takes place in the hearing of the parables. We are either being saved as more and more the light of the parables is shed abroad in our hearts and we enter into the experience of the parables, or we become duller and duller of hearing. And salvation is moving further and further from our grasp until the point is that conversion is an impossibility. That's what the Lord is speaking. It is a solemn thing that Jesus is uttering here. And then the final issue this evening, having spoken about the parables, the meaning of the word, and what is a parable? A parable is a short story, a contrast, an illustration. What is the purpose of the parables? On the one hand, to conceal. On the other hand, to reveal the truth to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. The final question is the question, how many parables are there? Now, this is rather a difficult one to answer exactly, because different scholars include different parables in the list of what they regard as parables. I've got a book at home on the parables, and in that book of the parables, the particular commentator lists 40 parables. And he includes quite a number of things that I'm not sure if they are parables or not. And then in one of the biblical dictionaries that I was looking at, there's a list of 32 parables. So in order to answer the question, how many parables are there? The answer has to be, well, I'm not sure how many parables there are actually. Because the scholars differ. But there are at least 32 well-defined parables, and there may well be 40, there may well be more than 40. So I intend to preach probably more than 32 sermons on the parables, but I may not preach more than 40 sermons on the parables. In this 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, there are 7 parables mentioned between verses 1 and 52. And indeed there are 8 if you include verse 52 itself. There are some say that verse number 52 in Matthew chapter 13 is a parable. Then he said unto them, therefore every scribe who is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And we may well comment on that as being a parable, the parable of the householder bringing out of his treasures things new and old. That is a possible parable. So somewhere between 32 and 40, there are clearly defined parables. But as I've indicated, the parables are of a wide variety. Jesus evidently observed nature. He knew that a parable could be made out of the fact that a farmer went sowing his seed in his field. There's a nature parable, or a sowing and reaping parable. The parables come under different kinds of headings. Or men going fishing. A man goes fishing and casts his net into the sea. And he brings in good fish and bad fish. He keeps the good ones and throws the bad ones away. Or a woman baking bread. Domestic scenes come into the parables of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have parables dealing with prayer, for example. The parable of the friend at midnight, where Jesus encourages us to continue to pray. And then you have a parable or parables which teach us how to love our neighbor. And I suppose that the great one that comes to mind is the parable of the Good Samaritan and how we're to do likewise. So Jesus is teaching the parables with a wide variety. There are parables which deal with service and reward. For example, the two sons, you remember, going into the father's field. There are parables which deal with forgiveness. You remember the servant who wouldn't forgive his fellow servant, the little debt that was owed to him. But the master had forgiven that wicked servant a great deal of debt. So the Lord Jesus Christ has wide-ranging parables. And there are different kinds of parables. There are parables of judgment, for example. One can think of the ten virgins, the coming of the Lord. Midnight, the cry arises, behold, the bridegroom comes. And the ten virgins, five were wise and five were foolish. And five were in the feast of the marriage feast and five were excluded and the door was shut. And so we have parables dealing with judgment. And we have parables dealing with the coming of the Lord, the fig tree. Behold the parable of the fig tree, when you see the fig tree blossoming. You have parables which deal with a whole variety. But all the parables have one main theme, and that is the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke the parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a man going fishing. The kingdom of God is like a woman baking bread. The kingdom of God is like unto a wise son. We have parables of the talents. Faithfulness, when the master returns to, as it were, have an account with his servants. The kingdom of God is going to be a kingdom that is revealed after a long time. And we're all going to be accountable. Whether we enter the kingdom with a great degree of reward or loss will be dependent upon our faithfulness to God in the talents that he has given to us in this present world. There's a parable dealing with a false... In fact, there's more than one parable dealing with a false profession of faith. The parable of the tares, for example. When the farmer sows good seed in his field, along comes an enemy and sows tares among the flock. So the Lord is reminding his people that in the midst of any gathering there may well be people who are not true Christians at all. They've been sown by the wicked one. They're making a profession, but their profession is not a real profession. And then the parable of false profession. You remember the publican and the sinner. The publican who goes up with all the pride of his stance and his robes about him and praying to himself. And you remember the Pharisee and the publican standing far off, and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. There's a parable dealing with the brevity and uncertainty of time. The rich farmer, you remember. They're going to lay up many goods for many years, and the Lord says to him, you're a fool because you're going to die tonight. And who then is going to inherit all these things? So our Lord Jesus Christ has a wide variety of parables. And we're going to be looking, God willing, at these parables. But one final comment before we close this evening. We're just giving you general introductory comments this evening. And the final thing that I want to comment on is this. And that is the application of the parables. The application of these parables is ultimately the decisive factor. It's not enough simply that we appreciate and approve of the prodigal son returning, or the woman finding the lost sheep, the lost coin, or the shepherd going and finding the lost sheep. Everybody agrees that's a good thing to do. But we are lost. Are we willing to be found? Are we willing to be brought into the fold? Are we willing, like the coin, to be back in circulation instead of hidden away under some cupboard or in some corner somewhere, out of circulation, doing no good? The coin must be found. Are we willing to be found? And the parable of the Good Samaritan. We all say, well, that was a great story, and we all say amen to that. But you remember how Jesus closes that parable. You go, he says to the lawyer, you go and do likewise. In other words, the parable of the Good Samaritan is not just there for our approval, it's there for our emulation. Where do we find opportunities to be a good Samaritan today? The refugees, the homeless, the people who ask us for a hand out in the street. Are we good Samaritans to them? Or are we like the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side? Maybe the priest and the Levite were going on holy business for the Lord. Maybe they were running to preach a sermon to God's people gathered together. Maybe it was time for the evening sacrifice or some such thing. And they had no time to deal with a sick man because they were engaged in the things of the Lord. And you see the danger. The danger is that we can bypass so many needs on the way to serve the Lord. And Jesus said, who's a friend? What is love to your neighbor? Go and do likewise. Refugees, the homeless, the down and outs, the people who need a handout, the people who need us to be lifted onto our donkey and placed somewhere where they can be taken care of at our expense. That's the kind of application of the parable. And we all agree that the parables are good. And the parable of the soils, which we'll be looking at. The stony soil. The pathway soil, so hard that the seed doesn't even make the slightest impression on it. And the thorny soil, where we listen to the word and we appreciate it, we seem to receive it. But there are all these other concerns in life. We've got other things to do. We don't have time to go to prayer meetings. We're too busy. You see, the applications of the parables are not just for theological meditations. The parables are stories true to life, and they're stories surely that must be true to our life. If we are going to be the good soil, it means that the thorns must be put out. It means the stones must be put out. It means that the hardness of our heart must be ploughed up before the seed of the word can find a good lodging within our bosoms. That's what Jesus is speaking about. And it's always a moment of choice. He presents us with a challenge in the parables. He's not going to spoon feed us, you see. He's going to make us think. There's no spoon feeding. The Christian faith is not for the mentally lazy or the spiritually lethargic. We've got to be up and doing. We've got to think about it and ponder for ourselves how best we can fit in to the true and the godly meaning of the parables. All of that and more is what we'll be considering, God willing, as we go through these parables. Well, these are some just some general thoughts about the parables. We'll be talking more about these things when we go through. But that's the kind of thing that Jesus spent from this point on in his ministry, right down to the end. He spent a great deal of his time preaching to the multitudes in parables. Some would understand, some would not understand. But for those who wanted to know more, his disciples, he would take them aside and explain to them the meaning of the parables. And they in turn would explain to their inquirers and to their congregations the wide manifestations, the wide magnitudes of the teaching of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So how then do we stand in the light of all of these things? You see the point, of course. And God willing, we shall look then at these parables for the next 30 to 40 weeks if the Lord spares us. And I don't know about you, but I am rather excited at this prospect. May God bless his word to us.